Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to preach next chapter, next verse this morning. We're coming to the second of a series of five back and forth debates between the Lord Jesus and the religious leaders of Jerusalem. The issue of his authority has already been settled. Point to Jesus. Now the debate turns to the issue of politics, where angels fear to tread. Jesus responds to a question from the religious leaders with a zinger fit for a debate. It left the audience completely amazed, but it was far more than a zinger. It is the most important statement about politics that has ever been made. This statement answers questions that thinking people have been asking for thousands of years. Questions like, can followers of Christ participate in a secular government even if it is hostile to their faith? What are the limits of their participation? What priority should government have in a person's life? What priority should God have in a person's life? Is there room in a believer's life for Christ and Caesar, even if they seem diametrically opposed? If, like me, you have ever been lost at the intersection of faith and politics, this passage is for you. So let's read about it. Mark chapter 12 will begin in verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, that thou carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give? Or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto him, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The title of the message this morning is Christ and Caesar. Christ and Caesar. I want you to notice in the first place, in verses 13 and 14, an unholy coalition. As we read last week, the chief priests, scribes, and elders started a debate with Christ. They left that debate furious. Christ completely overwhelmed them. They wanted to lay hands on him right then and there, but they feared the people, so they withdrew in defeat. Well, verse 13 says that then they sent certain of the Pharisees and Herodians to tempt Jesus. Who's the they? The chief priests, scribes, and elders. Their thinking goes like this: an all-out frontal assault against his authority has failed spectacularly, so let's try a sneak attack. So they got a few Pharisees and a few Herodians and sent them together to ask a specific question to Jesus. Now the Pharisees and Herodians formed a very strange coalition. That's because the Pharisees were the political and religious conservatives of the day. We would call them ultra-conservatives. The Herodians, on the other hand, were ultra-liberals. They were Jews who were loyal to King Herod, politically liberal. They weren't religiously liberal because they had no religion at all. So the Pharisees can't stand Herod. He's not the rightful king, they think. He doesn't keep Torah. His personal life is a mess. They're very conservative and religious, so they're scandalized by his parties and orgies. They hate Herod. The Herodians can't stand the Pharisees because they think that they are intolerant, backwards, religious bigots. So these groups never got along. They never agreed on anything except when it came to the destruction of Jesus. The modern equivalent would be like Ted Cruz working with Bernie Sanders or AOC. It just doesn't happen. But in this case, it did. I noticed their unholy motive. They came to Jesus to trap him, isn't in his words. It's an interesting Greek word used only here in the New Testament. It refers to a hunter trapping his prey or a fisherman trapping a fish. Their plan is to back Jesus into a verbal corner from which he cannot escape. They present him with a yes or no question. Should the Jews pay a poll tax to the Romans, yes or no? If Jesus answers in the affirmative, the Pharisees will condemn him. for being a sympathizer to Rome. He will lose credibility among the common man. If he answers no, the Herodians will condemn him for being an insurrectionist and a rebel. They will report him to Pilate and have him executed. Of two options that aren't good, choose neither, but they haven't left Jesus much of a choice. Now, their motives for asking Jesus this question are not sincere. They want to trap him. They want to tempt him. They're asking a question, hoping he will get it wrong. They were much like a younger version of myself who asked a lot of questions in physics class, not to get an answer, but to sidetrack the teacher, run out the clock, so he'll forget all about homework. And don't look at me like that, you self-righteous Baptist. You did the same thing. So their motives for asking Jesus a question are not sincere. They have an unholy motive. I notice this, their unholy methods. They use flattery and deceit. I don't know if you picked up on that as we were reading it. They approach him and they say, Master, Rabbi, Teacher. This is a title of respect reserved for the highest level of religious teachers in their day. They say, Master, we know that you are true. In other words, you will speak the truth no matter what. You will speak it without fear or favor. You are not like the politicians who lick their fingers and stick it into the wind to see which way the wind blows before you give an answer. You care only for the approval of God. You care nothing for the praise of men. Now, by the way, they were absolutely accurate in their assessment of the Lord Jesus. But did they really believe that Jesus taught in the way of truth? Of course not. They thought they were dealing with any other guy. So they were trying to flatter him. They were trying to heap praise upon him in hopes that it would inflate his ego. We know you're not afraid to answer any question and you don't care what anyone thinks. And by the way, here's a question nobody else wants to touch with a 10-foot pole and we think you'll answer it. They're trying to inflate his pride. So what we have here is an unholy coalition of ultra-conservative Pharisees, ultra-liberal Herodians. They have an unholy motive to trap Jesus in his words. They use unholy methods, flattery, and deceit. Now, the question they ask Jesus is about an unsolved controversy. Jesus, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? And when they ask, is it lawful, they are not asking about the law of the land. The law of the land said that they had to pay taxes to Rome. They are asking about the law of God. Is it lawful, Jesus, according to the divine law, for us as God's people to pay taxes to our pagan oppressors? Now, if you'll remember, the Romans had imposed a sophisticated tax code upon the region of Judea. The people of Judea paid taxes on everything. Crops, hunting, fishing, imports, exports, taxes for using the Roman roads. And you thought the Chisholm Trail invented the toll tag. They didn't. The tax that the Pharisees and Herodians are questioning Jesus about is the poll tax. Every person had to pay a poll tax every single year. The poll tax was not a tax on their goods or possessions. It was a tax on their person. It was a tax for being alive. It consisted of one denarius. In our English, it reads as penny. One denarius per person per year. A denarius was a day's wage for the common laborer. Now, the implication behind the tax was that Caesar owned his subjects, that they were only alive because of his good pleasure, and that they owed him for the privilege of existing. Now, complicating matters was that by this time in Roman history, the Roman Caesars considered themselves to be deity. Now, the Jews believed that they belonged to God and they were his possession. But the poll tax implied that they were the possession of another god, Caesar. So the ultra-conservatives said that paying the tax was tantamount to idolatry. So it was a controversial, hot-button issue when the Pharisees and Herodians asked it to Jesus. Just a few years before, in 6 A.D., a Galilean by the name of Judas founded a small group of political people known as the Zealots. And the Zealots revolted against Roman rule. Their number one beef with the Romans was the poll tax. Now you can study history. The Romans put down the revolt. Even though they did that, resentment smoldered under the surface of God's people throughout the years. That resentment would come to the surface again in AD 66 when the Zealots again revolted against Roman rule. That revolt would subsequently be put down in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. So what we see is a hot-button controversy that triggered a lot of resentment and emotion in the people that talked about it. There was no definitive, clear-cut answer in the culture. Most Jews paid the tax, but they believed they were offending God by doing it, and they didn't like doing it, and they were looking forward to the day they could kick the Romans out. They would never have to pay that tax again. So that's the background. And you got to understand that to understand why Jesus answers the way he answers. If Jesus answers, pay the tax, the people will accuse him of being an idolater, a Roman sympathizer. He will lose the respect of the people, and the Pharisees will ring him up on heresy charges before the Sanhedrin. If he answers, don't pay the tax, the Herodians will call him a zealot, say he's trying to lead a rebellion, and he'll be in trouble with the Romans. So in their thinking, Jesus doesn't have any good way to get out of this controversy. So we see an unsolved controversy. Good news, Jesus doesn't break a sweat. Amen. And in his answer, he provides an uncommon clarity. And his answer helps God's people think rightly about politics and theology and what we need to do when the two of them clash. Look again at verse 16. We'll back up a little bit. Verse 15. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the thing that are God's. So Jesus answers their question with two questions of his own and then a statement. First of all, he says, why do you tempt me? He was not fooled by their deceit and flattery, was he? He knew their motives were hypocritical. He knows what's in the heart of man. By asking them the question, Jesus points to the futility of their efforts to tempt him. They have been trying to catch Jesus in his words going all the way back to Mark chapter 3, and it never worked. And Jesus is asking the question, why do you tempt me? Basically, he's saying this. Guys, why do you keep running the same play when you know it's not going to work? Mike McCarthy, why do you keep running Zeke straight up the middle when you know they're going to stop him every time? This play hasn't worked in the last 3 years for the Pharisees, and it's not going to work today. You cannot outsmart omniscience. You cannot compete against divine wisdom. Amen. Jesus asked another question. He says, does anyone here have a denarius? A denarius. This is the piece of money that is in question. A man in the crowd says, Jesus, I have one. He says, could I borrow it for a minute? And maybe he flips it to Jesus. The denarius was about the size of a quarter. He lets the crowd take a look at it. Everybody's seen one of these, I'm sure, Jesus said. Whose likeness is on it? Well, they answer and say, Caesar's. Now, at this point in history, it was Tiberius Caesar Augustus. On the front of the coin you see there is the face of Tiberius. There's a Latin inscription that translates Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So Augustus, his father, claimed to be God. Tiberius claimed to be the son of God. On the back of the coin, Tiberius is clothed in the garments of a high priest. He's sitting on the throne, and the inscription reads Pontiff Maxim, high priest. So Jesus asked, whose likeness is on the coin? Well, it's a simple answer, Caesar's. So Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Can I make it real simple? Jesus was saying, pay the tax. Pay the tax. You are part of the Roman political system, for good and bad. You're protected by their soldiers, you drive on their roads, you participate in their economy, you are under their rule. There are privileges and responsibilities to human government, and you should not accept the privileges without the responsibility. Jesus was saying you should pay the tax. Now, that would have elicited, of course, an immediate response from the Pharisees. He's a Roman sympathizer. He's an idolater. He's not one of the common people. And if they had Twitter in that day, they would have been live tweeting. They would have published the first half of the statement, and it would have gone around the world in a second flat. Jesus is pro-Rome, pro-Herod, pro-big government, pro-tax. Well, Jesus follows the first half of the statement with a very important counterbalance in the second statement. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. Now, here's his logic. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Do you see the coin? It's stamped with the image and likeness of Caesar. You participate in his economy, you spend his money, you benefit from his rule, so it is only fair that you would give him back his taxes. But then Jesus said, look at your life. Just as indelibly as the coin is stamped with the likeness and image of Caesar, your life is stamped with the likeness and image of God. Amen. So your taxes may belong to Caesar, but your life belongs to God. Right. Folks, this is radical. Here's what Jesus is saying. Your commitment to Caesar must always be secondary to your commitment to God. Amen. Government is good, but no matter what Caesar says, government is not God. So give Caesar what he deserves, but don't you dare give him what God deserves. Now that answer aligns perfectly with the gospel message that Jesus has been preaching since the beginning of the book of Mark. I want you to go back to Mark chapter 1, if you will. Jesus has been talking about kings and kingdoms from the very beginning of his ministry. Mark chapter 1 gives us a summation of the message that Jesus often preached when he traveled. Look at verse 14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So what did Jesus travel on the road when he was evangelist and he would go to somebody else's synagogue or he would preach in a field? A very simple message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. What does that mean? All the Old Testament promises and prophecies are fulfilled in me. God's time for a Messiah and Savior has come, Jesus says. Amen. Then he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of God is near. Here's what he was saying. I am the king. And wherever I am as the king, my kingdom is close by. Going all the way back to the beginning of our study in the book of Mark, and I know you Baptists have slept since then, and you've probably forgotten a few things since then. The kingdom of God is in three phases, if you'll remember. A spiritual phase, a millennial phase, and an eternal phase. We are in phase one. We are in the spiritual phase of the kingdom. In this phase, Jesus rules in the hearts of those who have bowed their knees to him. So if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you are part of the kingdom of God, and Jesus rules in your heart and through your life. So when we come into the earthly, and when we come into the kingdom of God, we do so being part of the kingdom of God, but still being part of an earthly kingdom at the same time. And what Jesus is saying in Mark 1 and in Mark chapter 12 is that when people are in my kingdom, they will respect earthly leaders. They will submit to earthly leaders, but they will reserve ultimate allegiance for another king and another kingdom. Amen. Earth's kingdom will be secondary. Heaven's kingdom will be primary. Amen. So whenever the laws of the land come into conflict with the law of God must take precedence for the Christian. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. The good news that the King of Heaven left heaven. He left his throne to become a man. He lived a perfect, righteous life. He was the ultimate man. He was the ultimate leader. He was the ultimate servant leader. But when Jesus came the first time, men did not obey his rule. They would not render to him what he deserved as their creator and king. So they arrested the king. They beat the king. They mocked the king. They crucified the king. 3 days later, the king rose again. And he is sovereign over life and he is sovereign over death. Yes. And think of this. Instead of crushing those who rebel against him like most earthly kings would, he seeks to forgive those who rebel against him and bring them into his kingdom. If they will but repent, change their mind about their sin and their selves, if they will believe that he died for them and that he rose again, he will forgive them of their sins, give them eternal life, and rule and reign in their life for eternity. Most kings make their people die for them. Christ is a king who dies for his people. I would remind you today, he is a good and gracious king. Follow the logic. By virtue of creation, because we are stamped with the likeness and image of God, he is our creator. By virtue of creation, he demands our allegiance. but by virtue of Calvary, he deserves our allegiance. You have a king who's died for you. Listen, no elephant or donkey has ever died for me. Jesus did. So my allegiance to Caesar is always secondary. My allegiance to God must always be first. Caesar can have my taxes, but only God can have my life. I want to give Caesar what's his, but with my life, I want to give God what's his. How about you? Let's take a step back from just a moment and think about the political and historical ramifications of the sentence Jesus just made. Did you bring your thinking cap this morning? I passed a church. I preached in another church. It was a country church on Wednesday night. And I was on the way there, and I passed a church on the road that I wouldn't normally pass. They had a big sign along the frontage road of the highway. It said, "Bring your brains and bring your Bibles." I liked that sign. We might put that sign up here. You brought your Bible. I hope you brought your brain. You brought it. You're sensible, smart people. In one sentence, Jesus revolutionized the political landscape of the ancient world. He established a separation of powers between the church and the state. He established a system of jurisdictional authority where, yes, Caesar had his role and responsibility, but he could not encroach upon the authority of God. Now, here's why this is so revolutionary. Government and God had always been joined before Jesus made this statement. Most everyone in any secular culture believed that their ruler either was a god, their earthly king, either was a god, or he ruled by a divine mandate from God. Now Jesus gives his hearers the ability to respect a secular government while also reserving ultimate allegiance for God. Caesar has his place. It's an important place, but it is not God's place, and don't confuse the two. This was revolutionary. Nobody had ever said this before. And by the way, this policy has affected our political stance in the United States of America, where it says people of different faiths can be part of a government and participate in a democracy and still not give government the role that only God should have. I'm telling you, Jesus changed everything. And the crowd's response? They marveled. They were amazed. No one had ever said that before. And we are amazed at the wisdom of Jesus today. I want to make just four quick applications if I can. Number one, come to Christ with sincere questions and you will receive satisfying answers. No matter what Jesus said, the Pharisees and Herodians were not going to be convinced. When they left that interaction with Jesus, they still had hatred and murder in their hearts. They had come to the debate already having decided an answer. The crowd, on the other hand, many of them were amazed at the wisdom that Jesus spoke. They marveled. Now, it was the same statement, two completely different responses to it. It had nothing to do with the truth of the statement, but everything to do with the motive of the heart of the person who was listening to the statement. And there are people here today with legitimate questions for faith. Maybe you're not totally ready to admit the existence of God. Maybe you're not totally ready to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, but you are at least willing to consider it. You're willing to believe, but you need some help with your doubt. If that's you, I have no doubt that God will eventually give you the answers that you are looking for. If you've come today with sincere motives, you will get satisfying answers. Say, "Pastor, how do you know that?" Because it's true in my own life. Many of you know I grew up in a Christian home. I was taught the truth. I went to church every time the doors were open. I saw a radical change in my parents' life when they came to Christ. At 17 years old, I was attending a classical high school. It was Christian, but we were reading things that a lot of high schoolers don't read. We were reading Nietzsche and we were reading Kant. And I began to ask some of the big questions. I began to ask, is the Bible really historically reliable? Do I really believe that a whale swallowed a man? Do I really believe that there was a worldwide flood? Do I really believe that a man walked on water and that he conquered death? Let's be honest, all of us have to grasp with questions like that, don't we? I looked out in the world and the prevailing theory of the day was evolution. So I had to ask myself, does it make more sense that a cosmos of order would come from disorder? Or does it make more sense that there was an intelligent designer behind it? I didn't ask those questions because I wanted to doubt. I wanted to believe. And I searched the scriptures and I asked the Lord for answers. And in his wisdom and his grace, he gave those answers to me. And I became convinced the Bible is the word of God. Jesus did rise from the dead. And our faith is a reasonable faith. If you have sincere questions, he will give you satisfying answers. They're out there. Let me tell you this. There are some of you here today, and you've come to tempt Jesus. You're not really looking for a reason to get in. You're looking for a reason to get out. There's a young person here, and to be honest, you don't really care about the reliability of the scriptures. You're not all that concerned about the historicity of the resurrection. You're looking for a reason to doubt the faith. Because you want to sleep with who you want to sleep with, look at what you want to look at, and drink what you want to drink. And if that's the motive of your heart, you're going to find what you're looking for when you look for reasons to doubt. The issue is not the truth. The issue is a hard, hypocritical heart. And if you would soften your heart and look to Jesus, he would give you more satisfaction than this world could ever give you. Come to Christ with sincere questions. He will give you satisfying answers. Number two, Christians respectfully submit to the authority of Caesar, but we reserve ultimate allegiance for Christ. Amen. We don't have the time to turn there, but jot down in your notes Romans 13, 1 through 7, and jot down 1 Peter 2, 17. I know it's summertime, but I'm giving you homework today. Study these passages when you get home. God has given government a very important role in our life. Government is ordained by God. Did you know that government exists to promote good and punish evil? Did you know that God has given government the sword, even the right to take a life when certain crimes are committed? It is our responsibility as citizens of our government to obey and honor our civil leaders. As long as the commands of men do not openly contradict the commands of God, then we should obey them. And not just obey them. We should obey them with a good attitude. 1 Peter 2:17 says that we are to honor our king. You recognize who was on the throne when Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that, don't you? Caesar. And if Christians could honor Caesar while he was burning them as torches in his garden, then certainly we can honor our politicians, whoever they are. Now, here's the statement that kind of woke up a drowsy 8:30 crowd, and maybe it'll wake you guys up too. If this is true, no Christian should ever be part of anything like storming our Capitol. No Christian should ever be part of flying flags or sporting bumper stickers that say, "Let's go, Brandon." It is vulgar and disrespectful. And we may deeply disagree with the politics of our leaders. And in our country, we are free to voice those disagreements. And I exercise that voice often. Amen. But we are to render to Caesar the honor that is due him. Caesar is our God-appointed authority. If you don't like that today, you give me a chapter and verse where the Bible says you are free to dishonor or disobey your president, your senator, your representatives, or any of the rest of your elected officials. And by the way, that certainly applies to our police officers and our first responders. Christians are respectful, obedient citizens as long as the law of the land does not contradict the law of God. Number three. Our political agenda, then, must take a back seat to our king's agenda. Politics must stay secondary. God and his kingdom must be primary. We see a great picture of that within the band of men that followed Jesus. Within the 12 that followed Jesus, there was a man by the name of Levi. We know him as Matthew. Remember what he was before he came to Christ? He was a tax collector. He was loyal to Rome. He was a Jew that sympathized with Rome. You know who else was a part of the band of disciples? A man by the name of Simon. Before he came to Christ, Simon was a zealot. He wanted to murder the Romans and murder Herod and murder Caesar. So these two men came from different ends of the political spectrum, but when they came to Christ, they found common ground. As long as their identity was found in the king and the kingdom, those two men, Simon and Levi, could be united. And as long as our identity is found in the king and his kingdom, we can be united with other Christians. Amen. But the moment their political agendas became primary and their kingdom agenda became secondary, their friendship was over. Now listen, I have my political opinions just like everyone else, and you have yours, and we are free to have them. But those opinions and political impulses must not rob us from meaningful partnership and fellowship with those who deeply love the Lord and see secondary matters differently than you do. I'm not talking about black and white. The Bible says life begins at conception. I'm not talking about spiritual issues like that. I'm talking about the kind of disagreements about politics that will be common. The goal of our church is not to create a group of people who are loyal to a political party or personality. It is to create a group of people who give unflinching loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And His agenda must always be more important than our own. And many of the things we spend time arguing about as believers have nothing to do with His kingdom agenda. And we need to start making His kingdom primary again. All right, here's the last word of application. Our hope is not in a reigning Caesar. It is in a coming Christ.
Amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, one day the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to come again. You know, every 4 years, I think Christians in our country totally forget their theology. I call it election amnesia. They say things like, this is the most important election of our lives. How many of you have heard that about every election in your life? Sure you have. If so-and-so doesn't win, it's the end for religious liberty. It's the end for the church. It's the end of God's blessing on our country. If so-and-so wins, they'll shut the churches down. They won't let us witness anymore. We'll be forced into hiding and we might as well shrivel up and die. Now, folks, I'm not trying to minimize the importance of elections. Elections have consequences and we've seen that this past week. And I'm thankful that I exercised my right to have a part in the process. I'm glad I made the vote I made in 2016 and I will not apologize for it. Elections have consequences for good and for bad. But don't forget that our hope is not in any earthly king or political platform. And if the Caesars of Rome could not stop the gospel or the church, then neither can your least favorite politician or political party. You can add the names of the godless politicians of our lands to the long list of rulers who have opposed the gospel. And if Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate and Tiberius Caesar couldn't stop the gospel, then neither can fill in the blank. So the next time an election comes around, Christian, do yourself a favor. Vote your values. Go home, take a baby aspirin, and calm down. God is in control.
Amen.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, one day the King of Kings is going to return. And He's going to set right everything that's wrong in this world. He will succeed where every Caesar and president and king has failed. The Bible declares that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this passage. Really, one simple statement from the Lord Jesus that makes so much that's complex and controversial in our day seem so very simple. Lord, help us to render to Caesar what Caesar's, to honor our kings, to obey their laws, to be good and productive citizens who are a credit to their country. But Lord, help us to give You what belongs to You, our lives, our all, our everything. I pray that as Your people, we will be an instrument of peace and reconciliation in a world that is always fighting. Help us, Lord, as we try to render to Caesar what Caesar's, and to God what's God's. In Jesus' name I pray. With every head still bowed and every eye still closed, really just one simple question. You know, folks, the most important time we've spent in the Word today has been the time where I tried to explain the gospel to you. That's the most important issue. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I ever understood that I was a sinner, separated from God, that the King of Kings left heaven, went to the cross for me, and that He rose again. But it is by turning from my sin and believing His good news that I can have my sin forgiven and I can have a home in heaven. I've never bowed my knee to King Jesus, but today I'd like to. If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'll not call you out. I'll not embarrass you. I simply want to pray for you today. Father, we pray that you would have your will and way in this invitation. Help us to respond as you have spoken to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.